My wife left me a note this morning. She's at a gymnastics tournament. Someone is going to jump in there and drown, potentially. So that's what she's worried about. So we don't want to deal with that, right? Okay, sorry, kids. You're planning on getting a chance to see how cold the water was. Okay, we are in John, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, in the New Testament, an account of the life of Jesus. And today we're in John 4, called the Samaritan Woman or the Woman at the Well. And so if you have your Bible, you can turn there. There are usually Bibles in front of you in the seat, or you're welcome to listen as well. Listen along. So as you're finding it, I will just tell you a quick well story. This is about the woman at the well. And as I was thinking about wells, I realized I have a fairly decent relationship with a well, because I grew up on a farm. And if you grow up on a farm, you often had to dig a well. We looked for we did different holes, and we finally found water after a bit of annoyance. And so we sunk this culvert down into it. It's about 10 feet. And I was the eldest son. I had to do way too much work compared to my siblings. And so what I had to do is, when we needed potatoes, I had to go out in the cold to the well, take the bales off of the well, lift up the rotten, cover, go down on a rotten ladder, and bring up potatoes. Because the frost line only goes so far, and then below that, you can keep your potatoes from your garden, right? So that was the well. It was kind of musty. There was a little pump there or something, and I don't remember too much. But that's what provided the water for my family. I kind of took it for granted. I would just run in, I would turn on the tap and crook my head and just drink that water, and it quenched my thirst. And what we're going to be talking about, and what Jesus is going to explain, is about what it means to be really thirsty and what kind of water really satisfies, what really satisfies our deepest thirsts. So let's read this passage, and then we'll just talk a little bit about some ideas here from the passage. So it goes like this. Now when he, Jesus, had, verse 4, starting verse 4 of chapter 4. Now when he, Jesus, had to go through Samaria, he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground where Jacob had given it to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there. And Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well, and it was about the sixth hour. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" His disciples had gone into town to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "You are a Jew, and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink?" For Jews did not associate with Samaritans. Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink..." I'm going to go deal with that right now, because maybe that's going to annoy us. Okay. Nobody jump in the water if there's still lots in there. Okay, the cold stuff's at the bottom too, so now it's warmer. Okay, what verse am I at? 10? Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." Water is the theme here today, it looks like. Verse 11, "Sir," the woman said, "you have nothing to draw with and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did all his sons and his flocks and his herds?" Jesus answered, "Everyone who drinks the water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water." He told her, "Go call your husband and come back." "I have no husband," she replied. Jesus said to her, "You are right when you say that you have no husband. The fact is, you have had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you have said is quite true." "Sir," the woman said, "I can see that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim the place where you must worship is in Jerusalem." Jesus declared, "Believe me, woman, a time is coming when you will worship the Father, neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet A time is coming and has now come when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship in spirit and in truth. The woman said, I know the Messiah, called Christ, is coming. When he comes, he will explain everything to us. Then Jesus declared, I who speak to you am he. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. So, interesting that God sends Jesus, his son, to the earth as a baby. He grows up, he's about 30 years old now. He is God, and yet he is human. He is God, and he is created, the universe was created through the word of God, speaking life into existence, and Jesus, we read earlier, is the word of God. And yet, Jesus is needy. He has hunger, he has thirst, he needs friends, and yet this is God, this is the creator, willing to humble himself and have all these needs by becoming human and coming to earth to rescue us. And he is with this woman at the well. He's approached her. She's a different sort of group than he is. They're fairly prejudiced at this point, and she's a Samaritan. She's a Samaritan woman, and they didn't mix well with those guys. They saw them as a cult. They worshipped on a different mountain. They're a slightly different culture kind of thing. And he had sent his disciples in to get some food. But he crosses those boundaries, and he approaches her, and he presents his need to her. He needs water. He's thirsty. Could you please give me a drink? Something she didn't expect, for he was a Jew. She was a Samaritan. I think if we're honest, we might say that the greatest thirst in our own lives is to be fully known and yet fully loved. And I want to talk a little bit this morning about our greatest thirst. And Jesus is going to talk with the woman at the well about this greatest thirst. And he's going to explain that he is the answer. Jesus is the answer to our greatest thirst. And how is that? And how is it that Jesus can quench our greatest thirst? Now, for many of us, and I'll talk about this later, we're looking for fulfillment, and we're looking for life to be meaningful, and our thirst, our longings to be met. And we turn to a relationship. We turn to getting married. I think a fair bit about this one. I get a lot of value from the fact that I found Yvonne. She's my wife. She's a great wife, and she listens to me, and I talk a lot, right? with a spouse, there's this intimacy of love given to each other, despite this incredible knowledge we have of each other, of our foibles, of our problems, of our struggles. Yet we forgive each other. We forgive each other regularly as best as we can. And so this is a good relationship. This satisfies a lot of what I've been hoping for and longing for in my life. But then it goes on and it goes on, and problems arise. And I think what my wife's realized is that, James will just keep talking. And he just keeps needing to be listened to, and it just never ends, okay? So my wife's trip to France, I don't know if you've noticed, but she didn't book me a ticket. It's Naomi and her, right? but I don't hold that against her, actually. There's kind of a limit to what we can provide in a relationship, even a intimate marital relationship. There's a limit of what we can provide for each other. And when some of the country music songs kind of present this idea, this worldview that she's everything to me, in fact, we may be good for each other, but we cannot be everything to each other. And we're not meant to be. In fact, we have a God-shaped hole in our heart, a gaping hole, a vacuum, a black hole, and it's only filled by something greater, something really, really good. The creator of the universe, who made us and who knows how to fulfill us. So a spouse is not what we were primarily made for. Our longings, those longings in our soul, only God can fulfill. So we can kind of let our best friend or our best relationship or our spouse or our girlfriend, or we can let them off the hook to some degree. And that we were made for something more, and we are made for something bigger, and that is God. God really, really knows us. God really, really loves us. He is a being who has that ability that no one else has, to really know every sinful thought, every thing we've messed up, and yet to still love us despite that. Only God can do that. So Jesus and the woman at the well begin this really interesting conversation. And let's pick it up at verse 10 here. Jesus answers her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." So they're at the well, and Jesus using water as this symbol here. Verse 11. "Sir," the woman said, "you have nothing to draw with. The well's deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did all his sons and his flocks and his herds?" And Jesus answered, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." So Jesus is introducing this reinterpretation of water for her. And she's sort of confused at first. And just like Nicodemus, it's not that she's not intelligent. I mean, Nicodemus was confused last week when Jesus was talking about our need to be reborn, to be born again into God's family. And she's also a little confused by Jesus initially here. But she says in verse 15, "Sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and I won't have to keep coming back here to draw water." So she's still kind of still catching on here, but still kind of being practical. Jesus says to her in reply in verse 16, "Well, go call your husband." And she says, "I have no husband." Jesus says, "You're right. You've had five husbands." So it seems that for this woman, I don't know her, but I know that she experienced quite a level of brokenness, that she would go from this man to this man to this man. She had a very intense level of brokenness. I can't quite, you know, imagine what was inside, what was going wrong. But she was hoping that life would be meaningful if she could just get the right guy or get a better guy. And she was on her, sixth guy. So this was not satisfying. Relationship with a husband was not satisfying her to the degree that she was broken. Her level of brokenness was way more than the level of satisfaction she found in a mate. And I wanted to actually sort of flip the script for a second and go to the men. There's six men involved in this story too. And if I ever get a chance to talk to men, love to talk to men. Some of us go on a men's retreat where we talk a lot about men's issues and how we can, how we can get to know God and be fulfilled in God and be good husband and be a good father. And these are tough topics. And we don't all take to the information either. Some of us say, it was a nice retreat. I like the rappelling. But I'm not really into the teaching. Okay. But what do we talk about at a men's retreat? Well, it's something that would be good for these men here that this woman was with. We talk about men's desires. What are men looking for? And I think men are often characterized as looking for money, sex, and power. Three things. And maybe as a younger man, you're not so much concerned with power potentially, but we develop a palate for some of these things as we get older too. I was thinking of the teenagers in the room. I thought I'd just say one thing. Some of the hardest thing as a teenage boy and getting into your young 20s is you kind of want a girl to like you, you know. It's very, very important. Okay. And I remember in college we had this we had this event and we're supposed to like invite a girl to it. And I just, once I saw the poster, you know, I just, something inside my heart just started being like, I was like, oh no, this is awful. I have to do this. I have to. I can't run away. I can't leave college. I have to ask someone to this. And I don't even remember what happened. I don't remember who I asked. I think one said no, one said maybe, one said yes, and, you know, each one was getting progressively less desirable as I went through the list. But anyways, I brought someone there. But the amount of intensity in this feeling that I remember having in college, while, you know, couples were forming and sort of walking around with interlocked fingers, you know, it was an intense feeling. Possibly one of the more intense feelings of my life, realizing like, I gotta get on my horse here and get a girl to like me. Well, it doesn't, you know, we don't really change that much because often men struggle with sexual temptation, with lust. Okay, some of these men maybe ditched her and went on to someone else. They struggled with sexual temptation. They gave in to lust. And Jesus said, anyone who's lusted after a woman has committed adultery in your heart with her. Jesus sees this as a serious thing. Why do we need someone to like us? Why do we need to be powerful or to have status symbols that would come with money? Why do we need these things? To feel valuable, to feel like we're affirmed in being. I don't even know how to explain it. It's such an intense desire. And it's a thirst that doesn't go away. It doesn't just subside when you're sort of 40 or 50 or 60. It probably goes the whole way. To have yourself affirmed by someone. And I think, it's gonna be really difficult if we put that expectation on a person. And Jesus says to this woman that, no, you've been putting these expectations maybe on a person, but in fact, I'm the anointed one, I'm the Messiah, and I can give you this answer to your thirst that will satisfy, that will always satisfy. And I think we're just like the woman, and we're just like the men who had those thirsts and who need to be satisfied. Jesus goes on, and we'll kind of end here in his comments here in verse 21 to the end here. And he sort of changes the topic slightly, but I think we still can relate it to our thirst. She starts to talk about, he's getting too close, you know. When someone's getting too close to who you really are, you want to kind of throw them, you want to sort of not let them, okay? Some people are even a little weird with compliments, you know. Try to compliment somebody, give them a real good compliment, and they don't like it. They sort of brush it off or ignore it or sort of move on to the next conversation. And like, hey, I don't compliment easy. Like, that was big for me just to compliment you, okay? We sort of hide from sometimes someone telling us are valuable because we don't want to be valuable. Don't want to hear it. And sometimes we hide from the truth about ourselves. And Jesus addresses this woman's, some of her comments, but he steers her into talking about the truth. What's the truth? Maybe what's the truth for her? What's the truth for all of us? And he goes in verse 21 to answer her question, or sort of throwing them off about holy mountains and which is the holiest. He says, believe me, woman, a time is coming when you will worship the Father, neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. And she talks about Samaritans and how they still actually, salvation still coming from the Jews, so she does need to, the Jewish Samaritan thing needs to be solved here. But then he says in verse 23, a time is coming and has now come. We've talked a bit about that as we've gone through John. Jesus is a time is coming and has now come. Eternal life that Jesus gives us is coming soon and is now come. It's beginning and it's gonna be realized in completion. And so what's starting to come? Well, Jesus is gonna be going through his life here, living, dying, so that then his spirit can come into, our hearts. Okay, at this point in history and at this point in Israel, there was a temple. And in the temple, there were holy places. There were places you could go or couldn't go. And there was a place where only the high priest could go once a year. It was called the Holy of Holies. And in there was God's Spirit. God's Spirit was only there, unless God's Spirit would be sent specifically to help someone do a task. Like Samson was given God's Spirit to defeat the enemies, you know, as they were causing problems in Israel. So God's Spirit, after Jesus has died, Jesus says, had said before, wait for my Spirit, and God's Spirit comes to God's people. And now Jesus, who's not around anymore, Jesus' Spirit is with us, with everybody in the world who believes in him. So this, this Spirit is important, and it's also, truth is important. Here's what he says to me. He says, the time is coming and has now come when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. Okay. And for they are the kind of worshipers God seeks. God is spirit, and worshipers must worship in spirit and in truth. And I just wanted to give a few attempts at what it means to that we worship God in truth. I'm going to give us three truths, and then we'll wrap up after that. Because I think God is leading us into what's true. What's true about him and what's true about ourselves. Okay. It's what's true about ourselves, how sinful we are, and what's true about God, how good he is, and to make those two come together. So I'm going to try for three examples of how God may be leading you into truth. But of course, these are just my attempts at application, and in fact, your brain can do a much better job of connecting the dots for your own situation, for your own life. But perhaps this is what's going on. Maybe for you, truth means God's leading you into seeing Jesus as your truth. Jesus as the truest thing. And we just studied last week, John 3:16, for God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. And if God, you feel, is working on you to bring you to a point of faith, bring you to a point of belief, that may be your truth. I mean, in the media, we hear about what's your truth, you know? People are thinking, well, my truth is how I'm right in a situation, or the way I see it is the real way. No one can take away from that, okay? That's how this phrase is kind of being used. But what we want is not what our skewed version of reality is, or even of our own attempt to understand what's going on inside our heart. We may not even be very good at that. Perhaps God is leading you into truth, and then his leading into truth is going to be a good way to follow. So perhaps that's what God is leading you into, a stronger belief or an initial belief, a belief that Jesus actually is the truest human who's ever walked, and that I need him in my life. Second truth. Perhaps for you, the truth might be that God is leading you to a greater level of forgiveness. To forgive where you've been tempted to hate someone. Instead of creating a bigger mess, maybe you're being led to mend fences with someone. To be someone who encourages healing, who encourages forgiving, and who encourages reconciling. In the church, we love to talk about forgiveness. We do a good job of talking about forgiveness. But in terms of actually forgiving, very difficult, very difficult. I kind of wish sometimes my Auntie Mona would come and help me with forgiveness, because she's in Leslieville. It's a little ways away. But when I grew up on our farm, the next door neighbor farm was the homestead of my mom that she grew up in, and her brother was there. And they had four kids, and we had four kids, and they were the same ages. I don't know if they worked that out as sort of a plan or what happened. So you had someone the same age to play with, which was really nice. And of course, there were problems along the way as you're playing on the farm. You play pretty rough, and eventually you do something wrong and someone's crying. And so, you know, I had to be forcibly put together with my cousin Jordan, and you know, I had to say sorry, and I would say sorry, and then she'd sort of shake you, and she'd say it like you mean it. I'd say sorry. I'm usually pretty good at meaning stories. I know some of our stories don't sound like we mean it. But you can pretend, you can try to sound like you mean it and not mean it. I know we're tricky people. I can do that too. But you have to say sorry like you mean it. In elementary school, and Jordan will realize this if it's elementary school, it's a beautiful blessing as a teacher to take a recess problem. There's tears and you have how I said men are after authority and power. Well, women too, maybe power. Some powerful female elementary teachers out there, right? So you got to be easy on the power. But you can command the kids to come to you. You can blow a whistle. You can say, sit, stand right here, get the other person. The nice thing is you can actually broker a forgiveness deal every single recess. Okay? And you tell me the story, don't interrupt. You tell me the story, don't interrupt. Okay. And then usually they'll agree, even the guy who did something quite horrible, you'll at least kind of agree on a lesser degree charge. Well, you didn't hit them, but you kind of bumped them, or you almost bumped them, right? And they'll, yeah, and you can say, oh, so you're sorry for that, right? They're sorry. So look, they said sorry. Are you okay now? Do you forgive them? Yeah, okay, good. Let's go inside and do math, right? It's easy in elementary school. I like doing that. It's harder for adults. It's harder to realize the truth about how you're hurt, you're reeling, you don't want to admit how much you can be hurt and how much this person can have power over your life, and you need to forgive them and you need to release that. And I wanted to just give ever so quick report that I am getting better at forgiveness. I will tell you, I'm getting better at forgiveness. It was a couple of years ago, Pastor Mesh had us, some of us, I don't know, he asked strange people like me, and he said, can you hold up a sign that says one of your greatest problems? I don't know if you were here on that Sunday, but I held up a sign, and mine was, it said bitterness. I can become very bitter. Okay. And in fact, I'm not good at forgiving. I'm good at being hurt, and I'm good at being bitter, and I have a hard time releasing that. But I can tell you that I've been working on it, and by the grace of God, as we say, by the Spirit of God, I've been starting to do a better job of forgiving distinctly two people in my life who I have a pretty good hate on for sometimes. And I've been releasing that, and I feel like God's been showing me that he can do something in my life, he can do something in my heart, and I hope he's leading you to be truthful about where you need to forgive, where you need to be sorry. So those are three truths, having a God leading you into being more honest with your need to believe. The first one, the second one, God leading you into, leading you into being better at forgiving. Sorry, and then the third one, really quickly, is perhaps God's leading you into fashioning your life and the minutes of your life more in line with your convictions. What do I mean by that? Perhaps God's leading you to spend more of your hours and minutes spending time with him, not being so overworked, so busy, so intent on making a lot of money that you can have time for your family, for people who might be able to use you, need you, could be the homeless, could be seniors who need to be visited. Perhaps God's leading you to make an adjustment to the way you're going, to your path, so that you can be a better blessing to the world. It's not easy. We like to make money. I was at a prayer breakfast in the city, and I was at a table, people from all around Alberta, and the guy didn't know Edson, so he said, well, what's Edson? What do you do in Edson? And I said, well, you work, and you work very hard. And that was my answer. They went on to someone else after that. Okay. So you, Edson, we work and we work very hard. And that's fine, but it's not fine if it's become so consuming that you're not willing to give God a big part of your life, give God the direction of your life, where he wants you to go, where he wants to lead you, what path he wants to take you on. So that might be the truth for you, the third truth. Okay, well, so let's wrap up. We've been talking about our thirst. We've been talking about Jesus' conversation with this woman. And Jesus is saying, I'm the living water. So I think we need to pray about that and ask God, if you've sent Jesus and if he has application here to my life, how do I make that, broker that deal where Jesus can give me the kind of fulfillment that I've been looking for in the wrong places? And we're going to pray and ask God to do that and to seal that in our lives. So ask the worship team to come up, and then we'll pray and ask God for that. Could you please stand with